While they're going out, why don't you open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight we're going to be looking at Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, where Jesus gives us an encouragement or an exhortation to pray. An exhortation to pray. Let's read Matthew 7, starting in verse 7 together. Jesus says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, or your Father who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" It was the custom of Jesus as a teacher to speak in bold and daring terms. And he was a master of gaining people's attention by impressing his words on their minds in proverbial sayings. And this is certainly one of them, when he says that everyone who asks receives. What a bold and daring statement. And here we have an example of this kind of teaching of Jesus. And at first glance, it appears like he's saying that anyone can ask for anything and expect their wish to be fulfilled. And my, this is what I call the American charismatic's dream come true. Well, not exactly. For we know from the whole counsel of God, and not just this one passage, that there is more to prayer than simply asking. We know, for example, from other places that we must pray in faith. We know that we must pray in Christ's name. We know that we should not pray selfishly. And we know that when we pray, we must not harbor unforgiveness or any known sin. Now, tonight, I will look at four things in this passage. First, who may pray. Second, what they may pray. Thirdly, how they should pray. And then fourthly, why they should expect an answer. Who, what, how, why? You got it? You got it. First, who may pray? While the promise here in this passage is very broad, the everyone that Jesus refers to certainly means everyone of his disciples. Those whose righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, or as he says in the very next verse, in verse 12, those who do unto others as they would have them do unto themselves. God hears the prayers of every one of his children, but his children are those who obey him as a father. So you see, what we must understand is that prayer is not a substitute for obedience, for obedience is an essential ingredient for answered prayer. Religious observances or exercises, such as prayer, worship, liturgy, communion, baptism, will neither atone for sin nor replace obedience. Hold your place here and look at a couple scriptures, one in Isaiah chapter 1, where we see the same sentiment, where God is expressing his desire not for worship, but his desire rather for obedience. In Isaiah 1, we'll just read a few passages. We'll start in verse 10. The prophet Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, what's striking about this introduction is that he's speaking to God's people. He's not speaking to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's speaking to God's people, and yet he refers to them as the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. Not a seeker-sensitive thing to do, I would say. And he says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. Jeremiah expresses the same sentiment in chapter 7 of the prophet Jeremiah, if you'd like to turn there with me. Jeremiah 7, verse 21, the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." God's word to his people is simply this: obey my voice. Now, does this sound legalistic? To modern ears, yes, it does. Yet it is clearly biblical. And it's not simply the teaching of the Old Testament. It is likewise the teaching of the New. Because Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount that those that desire to be his disciples must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. They must fulfill the golden rule, which is to do unto others as we would have them do unto ourselves, which means we fulfill the law and the prophets, he said. And then he said, all of those who say unto him at the last day, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of God except those that do the will of his Father in heaven. Indeed, this very passage in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah calls God's people to obey his voice, meaning obedience is better than sacrifice, obedience is better than worship, obedience is better than prayer, obedience is better than liturgy. This very passage is quoted in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Lord says, what concord has pagan temples with the temple of God? What harmony has Belial in Christ? And God says to his people to be separate, to separate themselves from not only evil people, but from evil. And then the promise of God to his people is, then I will be your God and I will walk in your midst. And the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, quotes Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, and he says to the church, be ye holy, for I am holy. Amen? This notion of obedience, which is so squarely biblical, is so foreign to modern ears, because we have preached a cheap grace. We have preached an easy believism. And we have said, because God loves us and because God is gracious, God doesn't really care about sin. Let me reassure you, my friends, God takes sin deadly seriously. Why? Because God sees what we don't see. God sees the destructiveness of sin. God sees how sin causes personal pain, how sin destroys lives, how sin tears marriages apart, how sin drives people to despair. God sees the bitter fruit of sin. So he takes it extremely seriously. So when God commands his people to obey his voice, and when God commands his people to be holy, for he is holy, he is commanding what is for our good. And that is not legalism. That is freedom. Bondage is never obeying God. Bondage is when you are in the yoke of sin. Let me ask you, which yoke would you rather wear? The yoke of Jesus or the yoke of sin? Jesus. And you know what Jesus is trying to do in every one of our lives? Jesus is trying to get the harness which is on his neck around your neck. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is trying to get you yoked right next to him so that when he moves in this direction, you move in this direction. When he leads in this direction, you move in that direction. His yoke, the Word of God says, is easy. His burden is light. The yoke of sin is hard. The yoke of sin is heavy. So God says to his people, obey my voice that it may be well with you. Not so that you may be in bondage, but so that you may be free. Because Jesus Christ said, his disciples would be those that continue in his word. They would keep his word and obey his word, and they would be set free by obedience to his word. No, legalism is not obedience, but legalism is using God's law in a way it was never intended. And that's exactly what the Jews did. They used the law in a way to attempt self-justification. They thought that by performing the external rites of the law, therefore God would be pleased with them. Well, that's simply works righteousness. That has never been God's plan in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. God's plan has always been the same. He saves men by grace through faith, not by works of the law, because the Word of God says, in his sight shall no flesh or no person be justified by the works of the law. None whatsoever. The legalist attempts to use God's law, whatever portion, old or new, and say, because I do this, I am right with God. Because I do this, I have merited acceptance with God. But the gospel message is that we have all sinned, we have all failed, none of us keeps the law of God perfectly, never, ever. Therefore, we need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ saves us by his blood. He dies on the cross, pays for our sin. He is buried. He's risen from the dead to show that he conquered sin and death with his resurrection. And Jesus Christ is alive and ascended today. Jesus Christ, being the risen Lord, comes now and dwells in the heart of all of those that accept him as Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ comes through his Holy Spirit, comes into the heart of the true believer, and it is the Spirit of God in the believer that empowers for obedience. And when the Spirit comes in us and empowers us, he is setting us free. Not from law, but from sin. Not from obedience, but from sin. Although obedience is essential to answered prayer, this does not mean that we, by our goodness, merit God's answer to our prayers. When Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew, when he said, ask, seek, and knock, he did not say demand, claim, or knock down the door. We are to present our requests to God as a child petitions his father, humbly and respectfully. And I can assure you this, that if my children want to not get something, all they have to do is demand it. Alexander McLaren has wisely observed, the meaning of prayer is not that I shall force my will upon God, but that I shall bend my will to his. But let me also clarify this. When I speak of obedience, I do not mean perfection. I do not mean absolute sinlessness, because no one is completely sinless. We all sin in thought, word, and deed, and we all do so on a daily basis. Amen? And that is why confession is a biblical form of prayer, because we all sin, even those of us that are saved. Rather than perfection, obedience means we are responding to the light that God is giving us, and we are yielding to His work in our life at any given time. I want to repeat that. It's very important. Rather than perfection, obedience means we are responding to the light that God is giving us and yielding to His work in our life at any given time. When God speaks to you through His Word or His Spirit or both, He expects you to respond. Obedience means daily taking up your cross, daily denying yourself, daily yielding your members to Him, daily presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, daily striving against sin, daily being filled with the Spirit, daily walking in the Spirit. In short, when God speaks, listen. So when you speak, He will listen. So those who may pray this prayer are those who are Christ's disciples, which is another way of saying those who are the true children of God. Secondly, what may we ask for? What may God's children ask for? There's two different views of this passage in Matthew, and you, depending on the view you take, you get a different answer. One view is that this verses 7 through 11 are like a detached saying of Jesus that's put together with a bunch of other detached sayings. And so it's interpreted in light of that presupposition. Therefore, what this passage would be teaching us then is that it's a general promise. It's simply a general promise of God to answer prayer. And I believe it is a general promise, but I believe it's more, as I'll point out in a minute. But if you take that view, then what you have is a general promise that God will answer our prayers. But the important thing to note is that in the example Jesus gives in verses 9 through 11, He gives an example of a son who asked for bread or a son who asked for a fish, which is another way of saying a son who is asking for things necessary. Things necessary. So what we have here then is a promise that all of our requests for things that are necessary will be granted by God. And this is truly a biblical idea because we see it in other portions of Scripture. Just one example, Psalm 34, if you'd like to turn there with me. We see a similar teaching, Psalm 34 in verse 9. In Psalm 34, verse 9, it reads, "O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want," or I believe the King James reads, "there is no lack to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall lack not any good thing." So this is a general promise that when God's people ask for things that are necessary for them, and I note necessary, and I emphasize the word necessary because necessities must be pitted against luxuries. When we ask for necessities, God will hear us and provide for us. Also note, though, that the son asked for the right thing. When the son asked for bread, and when he asked for a fish, he asked for something that he needed. He didn't ask for the stone, and he didn't ask for the serpent. Right? So what if he had asked for a stone? Would God have given him the stone? I trust not. But rather, God gives good things according to His knowledge of what we need. So if I ask for a BMW, I may only get a Volkswagen. Because that's what I need. I may ask for a steak, and God will only give me a piece of bread, but that's sufficient for my need, and He's heard my prayer. So sometimes we think we're not being answered in our prayers, but we are being answered according to God's knowledge of what we truly need, because sometimes we pray in such a way that is not in our best interest, right? That's why when we pray, we ask, we don't demand. Because we are submitting to God's will in prayer, acknowledging His infinite wisdom in providing in response to our request. Now, the other view of this passage, and it's really the view that I take, is that we have to read this passage in context, meaning in the context, really, of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And here in Matthew 7, Jesus is wrapping up basically his teaching. As a matter of fact, verse 12, back in Matthew 7, verse 12, where Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This, therefore, is the sum of the matter." Verse 12 of Matthew 7 is the conclusion, properly speaking, of the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord sums up everything that I've taught you. Now can be summed up in this: treat others the way you want them to treat you, because that's the essence of the law and the prophets. And what that means, we'll look at more later. But the point is, Jesus is concluding now the Sermon on the Mount. So how does this encouragement to pray, or this teaching on prayer, fit in the context of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I believe it fits in this way. I think Jesus anticipates a very natural and obvious reaction to his teaching. And it's probably a reaction you have already felt. Because if you study the Sermon on the Mount and you truly understand it, if you really understand what Jesus is saying here, the natural, healthy response when he demands kingdom righteousness, the normal, healthy response should be, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, there is no way I can live at this standard. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and you think, yeah, I can do that, then you're not understanding the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's exactly what the Jews did. They read the law and they said, yeah, we'll do that. We can do that. We can obey that. Missing completely the spiritual and internal applications of God's commands. So when we read the Sermon on the Mount, the natural, healthy result should be, if I must conform my life to the Sermon on the Mount in order to be a true disciple, then surely I am undone. Because there is no way that I can live this sermon in my own power. Amen? We cannot do it. Now you might be thinking, well, why are you teaching it if you can't do it? Because we think we can do it. We're thinking we're being obedient when in fact we're not. Because we have lowered the standard. This is what human nature always does. It always lowers the standard. And then it looks at the lowered standard and says, I'm okay. But Jesus' purpose in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the purposes is to say, I'm okay, but you're not okay. Because when he came, what did he come preaching? He came preaching repentance. And repentance presumes that you see where you are in error, and then you turn away from your error. If you're not in error, you can't repent. So Jesus comes preaching repentance, and then he gives us this sublime sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And when we truly understand it as it's interpreted by the Holy Spirit, and we see the true spiritual meaning of God's law applied to the dark places of our heart, we must say, like Isaiah when he beheld God's glory, "Oy vey, I am undone. I am an unclean man, and I stand in the midst of an unclean people." So what does that have to do with prayer? I believe that when we see our insufficiency, our natural response then is to cry out to God, "Oh God, empower me. Oh God, change me." And Jesus is encouraging us to pray because in our power, in the power of the flesh, we cannot walk like a true disciple. However, Jesus says, with man it may be impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so the things that we are encouraged to pray for here, although they're not specified, the things that we are to pray for in this passage, I believe, are things that relate to kingdom righteousness. Kingdom righteousness. And so we can pray prayers like, Lord, I pray that I might be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner man. And if we pray that, God will grant it. Or we should pray that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and God will grant that. Or we can pray that we might increase in the knowledge of God, and he will grant that. Or we could pray that we are strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and he will grant it. We should ask to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, and he will grant it. We should ask to be established in every good work, and he will grant it. We should ask that God would work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, and he will grant it. We should ask to behold wondrous things out of his law, and he'll grant it. We should ask that God would incline our heart unto his testimonies and not to covetousness, and he will grant it. We should ask, like David, let my heart be sound in thy statutes that I may not be ashamed. Order my steps in the word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And if we pray these prayers, God will grant them. Because these are good gifts. These are good gifts. There's no question if these are God's will, because they're right out of God's word. We know it is his will that we know Christ, that we experience his power, that we're strengthened in the inner man, that we understand his word, that our heart is inclined to his law. We know these are his will. And because these are good gifts, God will gladly give them to us. Alexander McLaren again says this. He says, therefore, I say that the region in which this great and liberal charter of entire response to our desires has force, God's entire response, he's talking about the broadness of the promise, is simply and only the spiritual region in which the highest good is. Listen to this. You may grow as Christian men just as fast and just as far as you choose. A fuller knowledge of God's truth, a more entire conformity to Christ's pattern, a deeper communion with God, they are all possible for every one of us in any measure to which we choose to set our expectations and to shape our desires and our actions. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it, quoting Psalms. And he says, the stretch of the jaws determines the size of the portion that is put into them. And he himself, meaning God, who is the only real limit of his gifts, in his endless fullness, imparts to you and me just as much of himself as we like and wish to take. Wow. If that is true, and I believe it is gospel truth, then how ought we to pray? How should we pray if all this is true? If it's really true that we may have victory over sin by asking, if it's really true that we can have the fullness of the Spirit by asking, if it's really true that we can have a deeper experience of Jesus by asking, if it's really true that we can have joy unspeakable and full of glory by asking, then how ought we to pray? If God is a good Father who delights to give us good things, if he delights to give us power, if he delights to give us victory, if he delights to give us wisdom, if he delights to give us himself, then how ought we to pray? Amen? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, right here, how we ought to pray. He says in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus tells us to pray, ask, seek, knock. When we ask, we are to request humbly. When we seek, we are to request laboriously. And when we knock, we are to request persistently. When we ask, we are laying our desires before God, submitting to his will, trusting his will, asking according to his will. When we seek, we are expending effort, not only in praying, but also in fulfilling the conditions for God to answer. For example, I believe it is God's will that every one of his children know him more, know him better, that we grow daily in a deeper knowledge of him and his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Is there any dispute? Is there any question about this? That God wants this for us when his word says that we should increase in the knowledge of God? Well, of course not. But let me ask you this. Can we pray, oh God, I want to know you more, and then never read the Bible? Well, of course not. So it's not enough to just ask, we have to seek. So we ask, God, reveal yourself to me. And then we seek, and we fulfill one of the conditions, which is to study and meditate in his word. Or for example, we could pray for the lost. We say, Lord, I want you to save the person that works next to me at work, but we never share the gospel. Well, can God save them without you speaking? Yes, but he will not save them if somebody doesn't speak. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we are praying for the lost but never sharing the gospel, are we really sincere? Are we really seeking? Or are we just saying? So he says, Jesus says, ask, but also seek. David's a perfect example in Psalm 27. He says, one thing, listen, one thing I have desired of the Lord, desired. One thing I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may behold his beauty, that I may inquire in his temple. So he asked, he said, here's my desire, God. I want to know you. And so what did he do? Then he began to seek after that knowledge, and then he began to knock because he actually went to the temple and he worshiped and he prayed. So we are to knock. What does that mean? Do not stop asking until you get an answer. When you knock on a door, you're expecting an answer, right? If you know someone is home and you knock on the door, then you should knock on your head. If no one's there, why are you knocking? If you don't expect an answer, why are you knocking? You'd never do such a foolish thing. So when we pray, why is it that we pray and it's okay if we don't get an answer? It's not okay because God is home. God is in the heavens. Our Father is in the heavens. He's seated on his throne. He hears every prayer, and he can answer every prayer in a moment with his word. There is nothing too difficult for God to do. And so we need to ask. When Jesus said to ask, seek, and knock, he means you knock on the door, and you wait for an answer. This means be persistent. Persevere, or as he says elsewhere, it is the violent that take the kingdom of heaven by force. Do not be discouraged by delay. Continue to ask, seek, knock, and do not settle for mediocrity in your spiritual life. Do not acquiesce in a partial victory, because that means you are accepting a partial defeat. Do not succumb to the status quo and accept nothing less than what God has promised. Ask, seek, and knock, for God will answer. Do you believe this? There's only three answers he can give. Yes, no, later. And when we petition the throne of God, at some point in our prayer, we should know what the answer is. When you pray, it shouldn't be, I don't know. And I believe many times we don't get a request because we never even get to the knocking stage. We ask, we might seek a little bit, and then by then we're all worn out, we don't even try anymore, and we never even get an answer. We've given up. We haven't even entered the place of even knocking on the door. Because if we don't get an immediate gratification, we give up. We should not assume, listen, we should not assume the answer is no unless God says no. Did you hear what I just told you? That means when you think about God, you should see a green light and not a red light. You should assume that God's will is to answer. You should assume that God's will is to bless. You should assume that God's will is to provide. You should assume that God's will is to lead. You should assume that God's will is to speak to you. So the Lord says, now don't just ask and don't just seek, but knock. Be persistent and persevere. And I believe this means that we pray until we get an answer. One way or another, get an answer from God. What is the answer, Lord? Are you granting this? Are you saying no? Are you saying later? What is the answer? We see this in Jesus' own life when he's in Gethsemane. Remember when he prayed in Gethsemane? He prayed three times. Father, if it's possible, I want this cup to pass from me. Then he comes back, and by the third petition, he realizes God's will, and he submits to God's will. He didn't go back fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh time. Why? Because he knew the answer. And we think of Paul with his thorn in the flesh. What does he say? He said, I besought the Lord that he would take this thing from me. He didn't like his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. It caused him pain of some kind. He didn't like it, so he goes to God. He says, God, will you take this away? What does Paul tell us? He said, I besought the Lord three times. And then after the third time, God gave him an answer. I'm not going to take it away. The answer is no. But I'll tell you why I'm answering no. Because in your weakness, I will be powerful. But he knew the answer. Same way with us. I believe that we can pray and we should get an answer. But in order to get an answer, we have to be persistent. And the other thing we have to do is we have to listen. We have to listen. I'm convinced that many prayers are not answered because we give up too soon. And we demonstrate, by giving up, what we demonstrate is that we didn't really want it that bad in the first place. In conclusion, why? Why may we expect an answer? Here's what the Lord tells us in Matthew 7, in verse 11. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I believe that understanding this right here is like one of the magic keys to prayer. I really do. Because what I want you to see here is that if you just look at verses 7 and 8, what it sounds like is answered prayer. It all depends on us. It all depends on our effort. It all depends on our obedience. But ultimately, it does not. The real basis of answered prayer is simply the goodness of God. And this is a key. You know why? Because if you really think God is good, if you really believe that in your heart, you'll believe that he wants to give what you're asking for. And some of us have distorted images of our Father in heaven, and we do not see God as a generous God. We see God as a stingy God. We see God like the servant who had the one talent and wanted buried it because he said to the master, you're a hard man. And so we see God as a hard man, a hard father, an ungenerous father, an unkind father, and he doesn't want to really give it to me. So if we pray once and we don't get it, well, I guess God doesn't want to give it to me. But in reality, if you really believe that God is your Father in heaven, how will that motivate us and inspire us to ask, to seek, and to knock? Because God is good and he loves to give good things to his children. We do not expect an answer because of our obedience. That is works righteousness. We do not expect an answer because we followed the right technique. That is works righteousness. Rather, we expect an answer because our God is a good God and he is in heaven. And Jesus says, if you being evil can give good gifts, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him. Do you see what he's appealing to? Let me speak to the dads for a moment. Dad, don't you love to bless your children? Now, granted, maybe you can't give them everything they ask for. And in many cases, things they ask for, they don't need or wouldn't even help them, so you withhold them. But your very withholding of those gifts to your children is a sign of your goodness toward them. It's a mark of your love for them. And if you, Jesus said, if you, out of natural human father love, know how to bless children, if you as a father, if you know how to answer requests, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to answer requests? How much greater is God in heaven? Because God is not evil, amen? God is not unjust. God is not unkind. But rather, Jesus said that our Father gives good things. So Jesus, what he's doing here is he's establishing this promise, which is a broad promise, this promise that if we ask, we'll receive, if we seek, we'll find, if we knock, it'll be open. This promise he bases not on our performance, but rather he bases it on the goodness of God as our Father. R.L. Dabney said this. He says, goodness is God's infinite will to dispense well-being. His infinite will to dispense well-being. It is his disposition or attitude to promote our happiness. I mean, has it ever dawned on you that God wants you to be happy? That's his will for you to be blessed. It's his will for you to be whole. It's his will for you to have joy and peace. It's his will for you to have harmony in your marriage. It's his will for you to have victory. That's God's will for you. Why? Because he's a good father. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, the goodness of God is that attribute which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. By his nature, his own nature, he is inclined to bestow happiness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Don't you love that? He takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. And so what I'm telling you is that when we go to God, instead of seeing God like this, and with fists like this, God is like this. Except his hands aren't empty. His hands are full of good things. And God is eager, and God is ready, and God is willing, and God is able to dispense good things on his children when they ask and they seek and they knock. And I believe one of the reasons that God delays in our prayers, so then you're thinking, well, okay, well, if this is true, then how come when I asked, I didn't get it? How come it takes so long? Because I believe that one of the things that's accomplished in prayer, one of the things that we learn through persevering prayer is that we learn who God is. The great mistake we make is to be focused simply on the object of our desire rather on the giver of the gift. And so God wants to bless us with good things, but the greatest thing is himself. And when we ask and seek and knock, when we persevere, we come into deeper and deeper communion and fellowship with him through persevering prayer. And by having him, we have all things. By having him, we have the joy and the peace that we desire. When we have him, we have security. When we have him, we have hope. When we have him, we have power. When we have him, we have victory. How come I don't hear a bunch of amens? And so the ultimate goal of prayer is not just to get the good thing, although God will grant us good things. It's that we come to a pure vision of who God is. Because remember what the Lord said in the Lord's Prayer? The very first clause, we pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed. Let your name be honored. There's the only way that his name can be hallowed and honored is that we see who he is. So that is a prayer for the self-disclosure of God. God, show us who you are. Our nature is inclined toward selfishness, our human nature. And yet somehow we find it in our hearts to do good to our children. And so much more will God, who is absolute infinite goodness, give good things to his children. That's what Jesus is telling us. The key to answered prayer on our side is perseverance, but on God's side, it's self-disclosure. What needs to happen is that we need to see God for who he really is. And when we see how good he is, this will inspire us to pray. Because we see him with hands that are wide open and full of blessings, ready to bless his obedient children. Those of us that know the Lord Jesus have no reason to doubt God. Amen. Because he has already given us the greatest gift, and that's his son, Jesus Christ. He's given us not only his son Jesus on the cross, he's given us the spirit of his son Jesus in our very hearts. And the word of God says in the book of Romans that having given us Jesus, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Do you believe this? If you do, then you will not only ask and you will not only seek, but you will knock until you get an answer. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this word of yours. And I thank you, Lord, that you have encouraged us to pray sincerely, laboriously, persistently. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have revealed to us that your Father is good. And Lord, by coming to you as Savior, your Father becomes our Father. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that we have a good Father whose will is to bless us, to provide for us, to care for us, to protect us, to grant us all that we need, but Lord, even better yet, to grant us himself. And so we pray, Lord, now, and we ask God that you would grant us a fullness of your Spirit. We ask now, Lord, for your Spirit to come and dwell in our midst. Lord, we ask that now you would minister to your people encouragement, hope, love, security, emotional healing, physical healing. We ask, Lord, now, because you are a good God, we ask that now you will come. We open our mouths wide to receive what you want to fill it with. We open our hearts wide to you, God, now, to come and fill our hearts with your presence. Lord, we believe that your heart is good. We believe your heart is to bless us. And we thank you, God, for your goodness. We praise you for your goodness. We adore you for your goodness. Oh, Lord, as we worship and pray, grant, God, the desires of our heart for your glory.